Well, open up to Titus chapter 3. This morning we're going to pick up where we left off. This is a letter Paul wrote to Titus. He's left Titus on the island of Crete, there in the Mediterranean, to pastor the churches that met in the cities there in that area. He was a fellow worker with Paul, had the same spirit as Paul. Paul called him his brother. And he was greatly comforted by Titus when Titus came to him to where, when he wanted to go to Macedonia, before he went to Macedonia, he thought, you know, I can't stay here because Titus isn't here. So he went to Macedonia, and that's when Titus showed up and encouraged him about the work of God that was going on in Corinth. All of that is in 2 Corinthians. But last week in our book here, as Titus is going through this letter to the church. Paul is going through the letter to Titus for the church there in Crete. Sorry. There's two doctrinal statements in this letter. The first one we talked about last week, which is in chapter 2, starting at verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation that has appeared to all men, teaching us what? If you remember last week, the grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we're to live for the Lord, live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we talked about that last week. This is what grace teaches us. How does grace teach us? Grace teaches us by the Spirit of God in our lives and by the Scriptures in our lives. And so that brings us to chapter 3. So let's read. We're going to just talk about seven verses here. Verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Let's pray. Father, speak to us this morning in your word. Lord, we've gathered in this place as your body to worship you and to hear from you, to meet with you. And Lord, you've promised us that when we come to you and we are open to hear from you, Lord, that you pour your word into our lives, you pour your very presence upon our lives, Lord, to transform us into the image of your Son, Father. And so here we are. We've gathered in your name. Lord, we want to continue to have a heart of thanksgiving and worship toward you as we simply hear what you're speaking to us today. Lord, and as I often say, Lord, you speak to me and I can be slow to hear. Lord, you are faithful to repeat yourself. And so the things that might be repetition to us this morning, I pray, Lord, that we would hear them fresh like the first time. We would see the great glory of your salvation today. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. And so he starts out, before we get into the real doctrinal statement, he starts out with some reminders. He says here in chapter 3, verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey and to be ready for every good work and to speak evil of no one. So some of these reminders to the church as he's laying out doctrine and encouraging Titus, he says, remind them of these things, to be subject to rulers and authorities. That's real popular today. to be obedient. That's a real popular one. And then to be ready. But it's interesting, it really isn't that popular today because we live in a time of social unrest, unlike I've ever seen. I mean, it might be simply because I'm older and I'm getting kind of upset at all the hoopla around this in the world, but I think it seems more volatile. I asked Dawn this. Dawn is 95 this year, 96? 95? And I said, Dawn, do you ever remember a time? Now, if he's 95, that means he was born. Dawn's not here to ask, so. A long time ago. It means he was born 95 years ago, right? So I think of all the things he's seen and been through, and I said, Dawn, have you ever seen such a more volatile time? And he said, no. We live in a volatile day to where when there's an issue, we are polarized as a nation. So there's lots of social unrest where people are getting more and more aggressive. You see, a movement needs people. And so people are being used by movements so that if someone disagrees with you, you are now an oppressor. And they will protest you. They will, they'll cancel your life if they can find a way to do it to push their agenda. And that volatility grows. And then that crowd mentality takes over, the insanity of it, the aggression of it, the violence of it. And all of a sudden, people are hurt. People are screaming and yelling. And they don't really even know why. They've come up with a reason. They've filled in the blank. They've made their own argument for why this thing needs to be fought against. And the next thing you know, we are a nation divided over things that really aren't even happening. It's so tough because it's getting worse and worse to where when I look at what's out there in the news, you watch a video clip, you're not even sure if it's real or not. I was mentioning, and I'll have to interrupt myself, we're starting the two services today, so I've already shared this message. I filled in for a pastor once years ago who had two services, and in the second service, I kept feeling like I had already said the things that I was saying, and I had to remember, no, that was the other group. So I'll try to not skip things, thinking I've already said them. But I saw a video the other day of a new life form that they've discovered in a lake in like Michigan or something. And it was a dinosaur. I mean, a brand new dinosaur they've discovered. And you could see it coming out of the water and everything, going back in. It was like, look at that thing. We thought those were, oh, wait, this is AI. It looked so real. And that's been continuing. And it's going to get to where you really can't believe what you see anymore. Now, that's the day we live in now. And it's going to become harder and harder for us to discern between what's real and what's not. And what the unrest produces is, well, I don't have enough evidence for my feelings, so I'm just going to make up my own evidence. I'm going to make up my own narrative. Here's what I think they're doing, and I hate that, so therefore I'm going to... And everyone's angry. In a day and age like this, the church is given a distinct stance for the body of Christ. We are to be submitted. We are to be peaceable. Why? Well, Chris, there's causes. Absolutely. But why are we to be peaceable and submitted? Because this world is not our home. Church, this is not your home. Our home is in Christ, both now and forever. And he promises he's going to establish righteousness in the earth. He establishes righteousness in the earth. We are with the Lord in Christ. And so we have a distinct stance. Now, we're not to be impotent and have no voice and not stand up for righteousness. We're not to turn a blind eye to oppression, but we're not to use the world's methods in fighting those things. Rather, we're the true light in this dark world, exposing darkness by truth, love, mercy, humility, and sometimes it gets tough. because we're surrounded by this war that uses carnal methods. The propaganda is just heavy right now. And I think it's always been that way. It just seems like it's more intense now, more quickly spreading. But anyway, we expose the darkness through truth and love and mercy and in humility. So he says here in verse 1, be ready for every good work. Now we're going to talk more about that in the second half of the chapter next week. But he redeems us. If you look back at chapter 2, verse 14, concerning Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And then he says, be ready. Be zealous. Have your heart looking to do good things and be ready to do every good work. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And this next part is astounding to me. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God prepares you for the works that he's prepared for you beforehand. Now, isn't that amazing? Think about that. God says, okay, I have a work that I want you to do, a good work. You're going to do it by the power of my Spirit. I'm going to so work in your life so that you are equipped to do the thing that I've already laid out in front of you for you to do. We call that a complete equation. Both sides of the equation are solved. God has prepared you, and then he's prepared the things for you to walk in. I just am amazed by that, the sovereignty of God. Philippians 2 says this, God works salvation into our lives so that we can work it out of our lives, not removing it from our lives, but working it outwardly in an expression. So I'm not saved because of that expression. I'm saved because of what God did for me. But in order for you to see that I'm saved, I express it to you. And this is the very design of God. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. So we want to be ready for every good work. There's a lot on that. We'll talk more about that next week. And then it goes in verse 2, it says, speak evil of no one. And this is just downright convicting, especially for you guys. For me too. All of us. I don't know if you're like me, but I can tend to let my mouth run. I need that gatekeeper over my lips, I think, you know. Someone says something that we would all agree is stupid, and I begin to talk bad about them. And I don't necessarily mean to. I get frustrated, and I have to come to the Lord and lay it down and realize the Bible calls me to not speak evil of others. Now, this is a matter of the heart, by the way. It's not just a concept that you might disagree with. It's when you're speaking with the intent of hurting or hurtfully exposing someone else. We're not to exaggerate evil or the faults of another person in order to injure them. Speaking evil can also be showing partiality because you dislike the person or you are wanting to put yourself above them. That would be speaking evil of someone. And we want to remember God's judgments, not ours, are what convict those living in darkness. It's his light. We communicate God's judgments. And if you're communicating his judgments to someone who's living contrary to him, that is not speaking evil when you simply proclaim his truth. We are called to speak what? The truth in love. And that's not speaking evil. So again, we want to take a stand. We want to share righteousness. We want to talk about the plan of God's salvation and his ways and stand on those things that are righteous and good. We don't want to be cowardly, but we want to simply speak the truth in love. In our culture right now, so many people get triggered because you're sharing something with them that they don't agree with. You're triggering me. Well, I don't even understand how that's seen as okay. I think we need to be much more tolerant of each other and the way we present ourselves and all of that. But there's this idea of, no, I have my safe space, and you're not allowed to disagree with me in my safe space, you know. It's like, this is, no, you're wrong. No, I don't believe like you believe. Get out, you know. Rather than converse with one another on a polite level, right? So speak evil of no one. But then in verse 3, for, and that's what gives reason, for we ourselves were also once foolish and disobedient. And he goes on and describes these horrible traits that we all used to embrace, right? We were also foolish. Every believer falls in this category. And so we are encouraged to remember who we were. We'll turn to a couple passages in a little bit. Ephesians 2 says that we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Ephesians 5 says, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. 1 Timothy 1, Paul says, I was formerly a blasphemer, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Which kind of, when I first read that years ago, I thought, what does that mean? Paul recognized that the ignorance that was in him because he didn't have faith in the true and living God, all of his religious garb and all of the trappings of his own religion did not produce life in God. And so he realized, I was rebellious back then. And I think it's a good thing to just ponder. See, I got saved when I was 17 years old. And I'm 62 now. I have a hard time remembering life before I was a believer. I can remember a little bit, and that's, I think, due to being older now. My memory's kind of, I'm losing it. And Mary was my high school sweetheart. So we dated for 4 years, got married in our early 20s. So I have hard time remembering life without Mary as well, right? But the fact is, I was in rebellion against God and then got saved. And so Paul's saying, remember, we ourselves were once just like them. I want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now I'm going to read from verse 9 to 11. And I don't want to trigger you, quote unquote, with this truth. But here it is, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? That's his point. In other words, everyone would be unrighteous and not inheriting the kingdom outside of life in Christ. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. He got a little expressive there. The idea is everyone that isn't righteous before God doesn't inherit the kingdom. Now, that sounds like a harsh statement to humanity. It is. We need a Savior. Everybody needs a Savior. But look what he says in verse 11. And such were some of you. There it is. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Praise the Lord. We were in that place, in rebellion against the Lord, and then we were saved out of that. And so we're to present Christ to the world in that compassion, knowing that we are no better. We are often, as the church, attacked in this way. Oh, you Christians think you're better than everybody else. Do we? I hope you're with me on this. We are no better. right? We need a Savior. And we simply said yes to the Savior. But that doesn't make us better than anyone else. So when people tell you that, just know that's not true. We're absolutely not better. We never have thought we were better. We always knew this. We're all sinners and everyone needs a Savior. Do you want the Savior? That's the offer, right? So Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says, even really in our fellowship together, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass. So this is someone in the church who's struggling with sin. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. We're to approach even our own fellowship with each other in humility, knowing that, Lord, you saved me out of these things, and I don't want to get dragged back into those things. And so these reminders that he's given the church, and then in verse 4, but, and that's the contrast here, but when the kindness and the love of our Savior toward man appeared, not with works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us, praise the Lord, through two things, the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So this doctrinal statement now, it's really the way of salvation, the process of salvation. What does it mean to be saved? This is a great passage to remember for that. And we'll start simply with this. You were dead, separated from God because of sin. Because he's perfect and holy, and we are not, we were born dead to God. Now, we were designed, created in his image. So we have the capacity for a relationship with God. And so even someone who's an enemy of God, who's an unbeliever, still has the capacity to reflect God, but he doesn't have God in that reflection. And so I rarely meet anyone that wouldn't agree with me that being loving towards other and showing compassion to the less fortunate is the highest virtue of humanity. They agree, you're right. Showing compassion to someone less fortunate, loving others, being considerate, that's the greatest. And then I say, do you know why that is? Why, Chris? Well, because we've been created in the image of God, and God is loving and compassionate. And then they kind of back up, because it makes perfect sense that we would all agree on that, because we've been created in the image of God. But I don't have the capacity to do it. I need God in my life. He's designed us for himself. And so for me to try to live the life that I would live if I did have God but not have God seems futile. Definitely dysfunctional if my function is to live life in God, but I've been separated by God because of sin and the penalty of death. And so God's seeing the predicament. You've been designed for me, but you don't have me, sinful humanity. Then did God rush in with an idea? Did he look at Adam and Eve in the garden and go, well, you guys ruined everything now. I got to think of what I'm going to do. Here we go. Let me see. I got an idea. You know, is that what it was? We read in chapter 1 that the promise of eternal salvation was given to us when? Before time began. That means redemption was offered by God before it was needed. It was always in the heart of God to redeem mankind. Now, it's hard for me to get my head around that. That means God knew the price was going to be his life for us, and then he created us. You'd think he'd say, you know what? No, I'm done. I'm not going to do this. It's going to be too painful. But God is, what's the word? Awesome. In his love. So he created us knowing that he was going to be the Redeemer and our Savior before it was even necessary. That's mind-blowing to me. So the redemption was planned before it was needed, before time began. And so we trust in God, the Savior, trusting God will deliver us from sin and death. And so we have faith in God, our Savior. And by the way, that's always been the way of salvation from the Garden of Eden on. It's having faith in the promises of God. Did you know that? That's always been the way that people come to God. God makes a promise, and we believe it. So, all the Old Testament saints were waiting in faith for a future work of salvation that God promised them. So, everyone prior to the cross and the resurrection of Christ, everyone that came to God by faith in his promises, but they did not receive a current day born-again salvation like you and I have. They had a future hope of salvation. But when Christ came, as we read here in Titus, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, there it is, when God did the work for us in Christ, the rules changed. Now when someone believes in God's promises, they become born again. Now, today, having salvation today, we have a hope, a future hope, but it's not this, I hope I get saved. It's not the hope of a future salvation from sin and death. We hold that now today. We've been reconciled to God in Christ. What we have is a future hope of what? Glory in Christ. So back in the Old Testament, as he laid out the promises, even to Adam and Eve of the coming Messiah, he did a work. He called one man and built a nation from that one man, Abraham. Isaac was his descendant, and then his descendant was Jacob. And then Jacob had 12 kids. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and the children of Israel were a man's kids. It was a family that became the tribes of Israel, and that nation was called out among the nations. He made that nation from one man, and then that nation was kept and protected by God, a unique work on the earth to what? Bring us the Messiah. So he made promises distinctly to the nation of Israel because God was going to use them to bring the Messiah, and he's going to continue to finish those promises he made to Israel, this unique work to secure, to really save humanity through the work that he protected in the nation of Israel to bring the Messiah. But that's really a type. In the Bible, all the covenants, as Jacoby's been teaching us on Wednesday nights, the scriptures, the prophecy, the covenants, that was the special revelation that God gave to the nation of Israel, through the nation of Israel, for the world, all of it pointing to Christ. Then Christ came, by grace you've been saved through faith. We've been brought near by the blood of Jesus. This is the new work that God has done in the earth, the church, the body of Christ, fulfilling all the Old Testament types uniquely in the earth. The body of Christ is currently born again. Am I being too repetitive? Do you understand that doctrine of salvation? You have been born again. That's what you have in Christ. That's what makes the body of Christ on earth unique. We are the visible representation of the invisible Christ. If someone wants to meet Jesus, they come to me and they say, Pastor Chris, I want to meet this Jesus of yours. I'm going to give them your address. And they're going to come to your house and they're going to knock on the door, and you answer the door and you go, hello? And they say, Pastor Chris sent me over here and said that you would introduce me to Jesus. I'd like to meet him. What would you do? There you go, Joey, you win. Gold star, invite them in. And you would share the love of Christ in the message of the gospel. and in all that that means to you, and they would begin to experience Jesus in your life, through your life, and in the message that you're sharing, God shows up. So that person says, I do need to be saved. And kablammo, God moves into their lives and they meet Jesus. How? Through you. That's just amazing to me. The work of the body of Christ. I want you to turn with me. If not, well, we'll have it on the screen if you don't want to turn there. But I love these passages. Romans chapter 5, verses 10 and 11 say just what we were talking about. Romans 5, 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. In other words, you've been saved from sin and death in Christ right now, today. And you have the hope of future glory with the Lord forever. Everlasting life. So we're alive from the dead spiritually in Christ. I want to read to you from Ephesians chapter 2. Now, I had mentioned that. I'm going to go over there somewhere in my Bible. Let me find it. It's New Testament, right? I'm going to read to you the first five verses of Ephesians chapter 2. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, just like we've been talking about. You were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. This is that unique work of the body of Christ on earth. So when we realize this, that we have been saved, it's already a finished and done work in Christ, when we realize this is given to us to be a witness of Christ now and sing that this is unique for the church, this will be a protection from all sorts of wrong doctrine. We are in Christ like a first fruits offering to God, born again, living as a vehicle for him to express himself through us. Church, do you believe that? You personally, do you believe it? You see, I gave my life to Christ when I was young. I was 17 years old. And I believed that. And years later, I understood a little more of the depth of that truth. And I began to grow in my faith as I studied the scriptures and heard from the Lord, rehearsed the promises, and saw all that he really had for me in Christ. And the call was for me to simply believe him. And I began to rest knowing that he was going to live in my life and express himself through my life in the power of the gospel. So in our salvation, we have a few things that I want to mention. The first one, I'm going to call it eternal security. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you have eternal security. Now, this is a buzzword for people that study doctrine because they immediately hear the doctrinal fight over that terminology, eternal security. Oh, what you're saying is that if you're 10 years old and you went up and prayed a prayer of salvation, that's it. You're saved and that it's a done deal and there's nothing that you can do. You know, it's eternal security, and even if you fell away and didn't believe anymore, you're just going to stay saved because it's once saved, always saved. And they get bent out of shape on that as though there's some kind of a conflict with being eternally secure in Christ. Church, listen. In Christ, You are eternally secure. Do you believe that? Here's my illustration. Make a little sphere here. This is Christ right here. This little sphere, we're going to call it Christ. My little Christ bubble. You're in Christ. Where are you? In the sphere. Which means what's true of Christ is true of you. Because you've been born again with the promise of God's going to finish the work that he's begun in you, and you are being transformed in the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. You are in Christ. That's an eternally secure place to be. I want you to turn, if you want to turn in your Bible, to John chapter 10. This is a great passage to see this. I'm going to read from verse 27 through 30. Jesus, this is all red letters. Jesus in verse 27 of John 10 says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." I give them eternal life. They're never going to perish, and no one's going to change that. You're in the very hand of God. There you are. He closes his fist around you and says, "Nothing can take you from me, and I've decided to keep you for a while." No. He says, "I'm going to keep you forever." Now that's what's called eternal security. If you are in Christ, then you are kept by God forever. Where's your security? In Christ. How long does it last? Forever. People get all bent out on doctrine and mysteries and all of that to where they forget that you have eternal security in Christ. Now, there are people that stop believing the Lord. "Oh, I used to be a Christian like you." Remember, I was talking to Pastor Ross once when he was here pastoring the Rock, and he said that a woman came to their church visiting, and she came up to him afterwards and says, "I used to believe like that. I was a Christian for half my life." And you got to love Ross. He goes, "Wrong half." I thought, man, if I said that, I would have gotten slapped, but Ross could somehow calm people down in his sarcasm. I don't know, but yeah, wrong half. And she just stood there, big eyes, you know. But we continue in the faith. We talked about this last week. Faith is a lot like love, right? Remember we talked about love or faith works. That's what love or faith expresses itself through our works. So does love. If you say you love me, but you never show me you love me, then your words are cheap. You don't love me. So love without works is dead. We all agree. Faith is a lot like love. If you say you believe, but I don't see it, then what is it? Faith continues. I don't even know what to think about someone that says to me, "I used to be a Christian." It's like, really? So let me get this straight. God bled for you, and you had the blood of God on your life to where you were born again, and you live now for Jesus Christ, finding peace, joy, hope, and joy and life and everything in him. Now you don't. What are you living for now? Usually that I don't get that far in the conversation, right? But it just doesn't compute for me. Because we continue in our faith. I don't know how I would live without my faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen? And so we continue in the faith. And so we have eternal salvation. Someone will come to me and say, "So can you lose your salvation?" I don't even know how to answer that question. You mean like you wake up one morning and you go, "Oh no, I lost it. Where did I put it? My Bible was there. What did it happen?" Salvation is not something you have and then lose and then get saved again. Matter of fact, the scriptures make that clear. It's once and for all. I was talking to a guy at our church once who said, "Chris, you know, I think you're wrong. I think the Bible makes it very clear you can lose your salvation." And I said, okay, so you're saying the blood of God would cleanse someone and then they would fall away and then come back and get saved again, right? And he goes, yeah, I've had to get saved a few times. And I said, so sit down. And he was sitting on the stage here with me when we were up in Healdsburg. And I turned over to Hebrews 6 where it says, it's impossible to renew them to repentance who have fallen away. And I said, so someone's saved, they fall away. It's impossible to come back. Do you believe that? And he went, well, wait. And I said, wait. Do you believe the scriptures? And he said, yes. And I go, did we just read that it's impossible for them to come back? And he goes, yeah. And I go, so then if you lose your salvation, you could never get resaved. Okay, I got to go. And he went, well, hold on. What does it mean? And I go, no. You came to me. You tell me what it means. Well, it's not really what that passage means. But it got him thinking, wait. Salvation is not something you have and then you lose and then you get back again and then, oh man, that was a horrible sin. I got to go get saved again, as if it's something you come in and out of. It is an eternal redemption that Christ has for us so that we can be a part of the eternal inheritance in Him. We have eternal security in Christ. Matter of fact, in our verses here, it says, this is how we're saved. According to His mercy, in verse 5, He saved us through the washing of regeneration. Not some kind of water ritual. Like baptism is an exterior work that expresses an internal work, our salvation, right? But water baptism doesn't save you, like the washing off of the body, is the way Peter puts it. It's the answer of a good conscience towards God, so that water baptism is an expression of our salvation that we have because of the washing of redemption, of regeneration. You've been born again, is the principle here. And so because of that, we have a new nature. So the first thing that we have, and I want to mention today at least, is we have eternal security. In Christ, we have eternal security and we have a new nature. So we are kept by the power of God for salvation, as Peter says. 2 Corinthians 5, God has prepared us for future glory, having given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee, which means a down payment. You want to buy something, you put the money down to secure the item so that you can come back and pay for it fully. We have been saved by the blood of Jesus with a promise that God's going to come and take us to be with Him and we will get glorified bodies. So we've been given a down payment. What is the down payment? Money? No. It's His very presence. It's the Spirit of God Himself living inside of your life that Paul says, that's the down payment. That's the guarantee of our salvation, is God's presence living inside of you. Ephesians 1, Paul says that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. In other words, it's ownership. Back in this day, you'd make a scroll to deliver to somebody. You'd put the wet wax on it, put the signet ring of your identity in it, and it's like, okay, I own this scroll. It's to be delivered to that person. No one breaks the seal but the person I'm writing the letter to, right? So that person would then break the seal because it was their letter. Christian, God has sealed you. He's put His mark of ownership upon you. How? A note? He gave you promises and then sealed them as yours by His very presence in your life. This is not a game. This is not a joke. It's not something light. It's heavy. It's the heaviness of God's glory in your life. The very presence of God living in you is the guarantee, the down payment, the mark of ownership being sealed with His presence. This is what He says here, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The renewing of the Holy Spirit. This is it. You've been transformed into one that is spiritually alive. That word renewing means an unprecedented kind, the unfolding of a brand new kind of person. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. You know this verse, right? Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. That's the word metamorpho, which is where we get metamorphosis, total transformation. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That word transformation, amazing. That's what you and I need. You can't live the Christian life without the Lord. How frustrating. Could you imagine if he just added one thing that was your responsibility that you had to be flawless in order to get to heaven? We'll call it church attendance. Gloria would be the only one in heaven. Or no, you missed once. I guess we're all out, right? But could you imagine how tough Christianity would be without God in your life? But because of him living in you and through you, Christianity is a dynamic relationship with him where you have been metamorphosis. You've been transformed by God. And nature gives us, and I love this, that nature gives us word pictures for this. I think of that caterpillars. You know, you see the caterpillars come out, the kind of the spiky ones with the little color balls on them. I don't know which ones those are, but I love them. And you see one, and it climbs up a tree, hooks onto a branch, stays real still, and all of a sudden, it has this chrysalis around it. It makes this cocoon. And inside of the cocoon, what happens? The caterpillar becomes a butterfly, and it has a previously impossible capacity now attained. Now you take that caterpillar on the way up at the tree, and you say, look, here's the deal. You don't know this, but you're actually a butterfly. You just need to spread your wings and fly. Throw it up in the air. Boom. You're not believing, right? How many times can you throw the caterpillar up in the air, right? It's like the problem is you don't really understand who you really are. What needs to happen is the metamorphosis, the transformation from a caterpillar into a butterfly. So then you look at the little chrysalis on the tree and it starts to wiggle. Oh, the butterfly is getting ready to come out. And if you cut the little cocoon open to help the butterfly out, guess what? It kills the butterfly. It's got to have this immense struggle to push the fluid in its wings out to the very tips of the wings so that they will be strong, invigorated, so that he can fly. I used to do silkworms, right, when I was a kid. And I would help them out every once in a while, and then that one would, you know, the wings wouldn't fold out all the way, and it would just crumple and die. And I'd think, darn it, it's because I'm trying to help. There's a whole Bible study right there in that. You know, God doesn't need us to help him to save us, right? He does it all. And sometimes it's through extreme struggle that we find really the sweetness of life in Christ because of how much we need him. But that little caterpillar needs a transformation. Church, listen, you have been transformed by the work of God in Christ. You have now a previously impossible capacity now attained in Christ. The Holy Spirit, verse 6, which has been poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Lord, absolutely our Savior, absolutely sufficient for us. And then verse 7, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is the conclusion of justification by grace, being heirs of eternal life. And so we have this heavenly inheritance. So you have eternal security, you have a new nature in Christ, you're now alive in God because of God, and you partake of this heavenly inheritance that we have in Christ. One last scripture I want to give you, which is in Romans. No, wait. Yes. Romans 8, which I often refer to, starting at this, verse 15 through 17. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. I love this. You are now born again. You've been brought into the family of God. The very Spirit of God bears witness with your spirit that you belong to him and are a child of God, unto even the future glory that we will be glorified with him forever. Do you understand what you actually have in Christ? Do you believe it to be true? Now, I challenge you with this, because throughout my 40-plus years of ministry, I meet often Christians that don't really believe what the scriptures say concerning themselves being in Christ. And in that unbelief, there's usually a sin hiding. If you're wrestling this morning with unbelief, sin in your life, just know this. God has called us to simply believe his promises. It cleanses our lives. It returns us to that abundance of life in Christ, fellowship with the Father. In Christ, we have salvation today, which includes every spiritual blessing in Christ, and we are later glorified in Christ as our future hope. And we want to hold on to that all by faith in him. Amen? Would you stand with me, please? Well, Lord, I thank you for the great and precious promises that you've given us. They're huge. They're bigger than I can understand. The depth is beyond me. And I really believe this, Lord, that forever in heaven, we will be looking deeper and deeper into the depth of your love and your grace and your mercy, your faithfulness to us. We will never find the bottom. We'll never find the end. It'll just simply be worship to you. And so, Lord, here we are today. We need you to enlighten our minds and our hearts, so that we would take hold of those promises that you've given us in Christ and live for your glory. Do that, we pray. I pray in Jesus' name. I love you, Lord.